So far as is planned, this is the last Sunday morning sermon on the church and church expectations for the foreseeable near future. I wanted to quickly review briefly the past couple. As we're looking at the church, again, what is the church but people? Not just any people, though originally the word would have been used that way. Any gathering would have been called a church. When we come to Scripture, Christ uses it to speak of His people, purchased by His blood, and they are for Him, for the glory of God the Father. The church is His. That's why He said, "On this rock I will build my church," the rock being who He Himself is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He will build it. It is His, my church, He says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It will be victorious ultimately. It will be to the glory of the Father, for this is His plan. How is the church built from last week? The church is built by a work of the Holy Spirit, working through Christ's people as they build one another up, speaking the truth to one another, building one another up in love to maturity in Christ. So a work of the Holy Spirit through which Christ's people build one another up, spur one another on, encourage one another, and exhort one another to know and to live Christ. And so exalting Christ and glorifying the Father at the same time, growing or becoming more suitable, a dwelling for the Spirit of God. Because that is what the people of God are, a dwelling. Not for people, it's not a structure, but His people, that He would dwell in His people by their Spirit. That's a very brief summary of the past couple of weeks. And so now this morning, as much as I am able, I want to get to some specifics. Okay, but what is the church to do? I mean, just tell me, right? What is the church to do? That's what I'm going to focus on this morning. I will not cover all the specific things in Scripture. I'm sure I've missed some. But there are specific instructions in Scripture that we are to follow as a church, as a local church. But before we get to those, there are two things, the bullets on your outline, if you have one, that are ever so important. Because we could know the right thing to do and even do it. But if our motives are off, if our purpose is off, our goal is off, it is worthless. Paul tells us in Romans that anything apart from faith is sin. The greatest good thing we might do apart from faith in Christ does not glorify the Father, does not exalt Christ, so it's a sin. And even taking God's word and seeing what it says and going ahead and doing it, but not having the right motive, the right purpose, the right goal, does not glorify Him and is ultimately sin. The greatest example of that is specifically the Pharisees. They tithed. They gave. They prayed. They fasted. And they made sure everyone knew it. See, they did it for the praise of man. They did it that man might look at them and say, "Wow." But we could even do things in secret. Good things, right things, for the wrong motive. "I'm going to do this and God's going to like me more. I'll get little smiley stickers. I might pass through hell and get to heaven free card." Wait a second, it's free. I'm talking about works here. That's ridiculous. Wrong motive. So motives, purpose, goal are ever so important. So before I even get to a handful of things that the church should be doing, we must realize first and foremost that in every single thing that the church, of course, and every individual Christian does, we're to glorify God by worshiping Him. The reason I say that is because everyone and everything is to the glory of God. The person out robbing the bank ultimately will be to the glory of God. The person out there saying that there is no Christ, there is no God, each man to himself, we're here by an accident, make the most of every moment, that person too is to the glory of God. Everything is to the glory of God. Nothing exists apart from Him. He's made it for His Son to exalt His Son. His Son has served Him and obeyed Him and is doing all things according to the Father's will to ultimately glorify the Father, and that through a work of the Holy Spirit, even in the midst of evil. We certainly don't want to be to His glory through disobedience and evil. So as we put together the ultimate goal and purpose of glorifying God with what we have in Scripture for Christians, we must say, by worshiping Him. A great example of all things being His glory is in 1 Corinthians 10:31. I'll be flipping around a lot this morning. Feel free just to listen or to join me there. We won't look at every single verse on the page before you, but a number of them. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And we know what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, to the Samaritan woman, "You worship here, you worship in error, but don't worry, a day is coming when there will be worshipers who will worship in spirit and truth," to paraphrase, my paraphrase. Spirit and truth. Worship in spirit and truth. The Father seeks those who will worship in spirit and truth, and that's not possible apart from the forgiveness that comes through Christ. Romans 12:1 and 2 are familiar to many of us. After preaching the gospel in writing for 11 chapters, Paul says to those Christians, "Therefore, in view of the mercies of God, offer yourselves, your lives, as living sacrifices." This is your spiritual act of worship. And then we have Hebrews, which just recently stuck out to me. In Hebrews chapter 12, when I think of Hebrews, I think of how eloquently it portrays Christ as greater than, greater than, greater than. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, towards the end of this letter, the writer says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." We know from Romans 12, 1 and 2, we worship Him not simply when we come together and sing, but with our lives. In everything we think, say, and do, we as His children, we who have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, worship Him with every ounce of our being. And in Hebrews, you'll find the same thing. If you read on in chapter 13, after saying, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire," 13:1 says what? "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Remember those who are in prison. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Keep your life free from the love of money." All of those instructions are not separate from worship. They are worship. So in every single thing that we are to do as an individual Christian or as a church must be to the glory of God by worshiping Him with our lives, which means exalting Christ in word and deed, the glory of the Father, by a work of the Holy Spirit. If that is missing, it doesn't matter what we do. Oh, sure, we'll like it better if the person chooses not to rob banks instead of be a nice person. We'll like that better. But their soul is not secure, and God is not glorified. So why we do what we do matters. The second thing to consider is when figuring out what specifically to do. Sometimes there's very specific instructions, but then how to live that out? There's some variation. There's some options. How do we figure that out? Or when Scripture doesn't speak to something, how do we figure that out? Well, there's two biblical principles to guide us. The first one has to do with the authority. What's the authority? What do we ultimately get back to in deciding what is good, right, true, pure? I mean, if we listen to Hollywood, we should all follow our hearts. And where's that going to get us? Some people will do nice things for their own glory, ultimately, that people will like them and they'll feel good about themselves and feel like they've lived a good life. It's still about them. Some people will live blatantly selfish lives. It's about them. And other people will murder, steal, whatever. This is about them. They're following their hearts. Well, we don't follow our hearts. Not our heart, not our neighbor's heart, not the president's heart, not any great leader's heart, but the Lord's heart, if you will, His will. We must look to His Word. In Ephesians, we're told to speak the truth to one another. In Ephesians 4:15, rather speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, to Christ. We're to speak God's Word. Again, He says it in verse 25, therefore, having put off falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. And the truth in Scripture is always Scripture, for all Scripture is God-breathed. It is His Word, by a work of His Holy Spirit, through various men at various times. So that is the authority. Because He is the authority. His Word. There's still going to be times when things are a little bit like, well, I'm not sure. There's another clear principle in Scripture. In Ephesians 4:29, it says this, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, there's a word today that's used by a lot of people, and they use it, I'm not going to say the word even, but they use this word, and it's not considered a negative word. But for me, and maybe some others who grew up around my time frame, I don't know, when you hear this word, an image pretty much comes to your mind that's not good. So regardless of whether or not society says that word is unacceptable, if you know that that word has some kind of negative connotations or causes some kind of discouragement or unedification, tearing down instead of building up to a brother or sister or even a non-believer, then we don't use it. The same thing with what we do. Think about meat. I think about it quite often. Paul addresses that in Scripture. If you've got those who are going to be caused to stumble because you're eating meat that was sacrificed to idols before it made it to the marketplace, and they can't handle eating that meat and you're eating with them, then don't eat that meat. Never! I had some good meat last night. It's hard to say that, but that would be the goal. No matter how good the meat is. No matter how much you know that there are no other gods, that it does not matter, and you eat and drink to the glory of God, if that is going to tear a brother down or a sister down, then you don't eat it. You don't stand on your rights and your freedoms. You say, okay, I'll do without it. Whether it's a word, a phrase, a food, whatever. We say, fine, I'll do without it. Because I have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken through the blood of Christ. And so it is my desire to build you up and to point you and direct you to Christ, that He might be exalted in our midst and in our lives, that we would worship God to His glory. See, those principles are there to constantly guide us and to guard against us. Because we want to make ourselves the authority. Our hearts, our emotions, our will, our wisdom, our intuition, our whatever. Must have our purpose and motivation and goal right, otherwise it doesn't matter. And then even if that is right, we must take into account one another. Just as Christ Himself did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but set aside His glory in heaven. He thought of the will of the Father and did the Father's will and came. Served the Father, though being equal with the Father. And in so doing became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. So we take that principle of putting others first and considering what's best for them into our little paradigm, our mix, our filter when we're figuring out what to do. Even when there are specifics, but then variation and application, or when there's not specifics. We want to be careful that we encourage those around us and bless those around us to the best of our ability. So with those points in mind, let's turn to some specific things the church is to do. I am only briefly going to touch on these. Not my favorite. This is one of my favorite topics, the church. But this is not one of my favorite ways to do it. I'd rather have people walk away from a sermon with a particular passage really on their mind and heart and dwelling upon it. But in this situation, trying to catch all of these in one sermon, there's going to be a lot of different issues and a lot of different passages. The first thing the church is to do is meet together. Wow. Preaching to the choir, huh? But why do we meet together? Is it because we think it's a good idea? No, because it is in Scripture that we meet together. I'm not going to turn to 1 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 11, Paul specifically deals with them and what's going on when they come together. But again, a passage from Hebrews. To the point. Starting in verse 24 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works. That fit in with the principles I was just talking about? Absolutely. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Meeting together as a church, that's when the church is. When I'm at home, I'm not the church. Your family's not the church when you're at home. Okay? You're maybe all Christians, but you are Christ's people gathered with various gifts, working to the mutual building up of one another. That meeting together is not an option. It's a necessity. It's commanded not to forsake it. It is both a need and a privilege. We need it for the spurring on of one another, for keeping our minds tracking with that which is ultimately true, that we not get distracted by the temporary things of this life, nor discouraged. Particularly for those being written to in this letter, Hebrews, they're having their property taken, they're being dragged off to prison. You say, why am I doing this? You meet together with your brothers and sisters in Christ and you remember why. So it's a need as well as a privilege. To come together before the living God, to come into His presence, having His Spirit dwell in us, and we not be burned up because our God is a consuming fire. Is a privilege. It's a need, a privilege, it's commanded, not an option. But how often? And for how long? Can we rent a building? We have to do it in a house? Under a banyan tree? In a cave? In catacombs? When we meet? How long we meet for? I mean, if you're really spiritual, is it going to be 2 hours? Is an hour good enough? See, now we start to have variation. What day of the week?
Sunday!
Says who? Did the early church settle on that day? Absolutely. You're going to go impose that day on some tribe in Indonesia? Is that what the weeks are going to be after as they're serving in Indonesia? No, they want to bring them God's Word. And God's Word says, do not forsake the gathering together. And if that village says, let's gather together every other day, are you going to stop and say, no, only on Sunday? I hope not. So there must be the gathering together. One would say weekly, the cycle of a week is given in Scripture. Every 7 days, there's a cycle. The Old Testament, you have that Sabbath day, which was a Saturday, still is for Jews today. So once a week would seem to be the necessity, at least. Can you do more? Absolutely. Early church, they're together all the time. Are there situations where you can't do more? Absolutely. Remember what I say when we think about these things? Don't think about the church in Santa Rosa in America. Think about the church. The church is bigger than all us white folk here this morning. Some of us are tan, but that's okay. You get my point. We're not very culturally mixed here. And we're set in a certain time period, in a certain place. But that's not the church. That's not how the church is defined. The church is meeting in North Korea, in China, in Afghanistan, in Turkey, in South Sudan, the church is meeting. And if it's within their power, those brothers and sisters are to meet together on a regular basis because it is a need and a privilege. But beyond that, there's going to be variation. I'll get really specific for us here at Grace Church as far as the perspective of the elders and membership. Sunday morning, 10:30, that's the weekly meeting of the church. That's the one that you are to be at if you can be at it. If you're physically able and you're not forced to be at work, you're healthy, and you don't have a certain job or you don't have a choice and you've got it for a certain time, you can't be there, then you should be here. 9 o'clock meeting? That's an option and an opportunity. All welcome. Weekly Bible studies? Retreats? Men's conferences? Those are all opportunities and options for the 10:30 meeting. That's how we apply the not forsaking the gathering together. Because it's a need and a privilege. And this is the time we've settled on. If someone in our local church is meeting at a different time or even a different day, are they automatically wrong? Absolutely not. They can be meeting at 10:30 on Sunday and have the wrong motivation and the wrong goal, and that's what matters. So we are to meet, but when, how often, inside, outside, building, no building, synagogue, catacombs, I mean, there's variation here. The essence of the issue is considering how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Not neglecting to meet together. If I'm healthy and I don't have to be at work, then I meet with his people. And you say, well, I'm going to step on some toes this morning, just so you know. You say, but some old friends came to town last night, and they're not believers, and so we're not going to be at church in the morning. Okay, so you're telling your non-believing friends that you don't need to meet together with Christ's people to worship Him, that worshiping Him isn't the priority for you. That's what you're saying. Or, I had a really full day on Saturday, and I got a presentation at work on Monday, so I need some extra sleep. Not only does man not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, man does not live by sleep alone. And let me tell you, that's hard for me to say, because I'm a wimp when it comes to not getting sleep. We need to think about our priorities and our realities. And there's a difference between being really sick or contagious, or forced to be at work. You got shift work, you're a firefighter, a police officer, you work on an ambulance. We want people doing those things. We do. Okay? But we come up with other reasons. We have to think about what we're saying and why we're saying it. And I'm only talking about the 10:30 meeting for us. Not weekly Bible studies, not conferences. Okay? Those are options, opportunities, hopefully good ones, but they're coming together because we need it and because we have such a great privilege. So the church is supposed to meet together. Number two, the church, when it meets together, whether it's alone, as individuals, whatever we're doing, we are to proclaim Him. I read from 1 Peter this morning, before we really got started singing. 1 Peter 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that your purpose, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are to proclaim Him in every way, shape, and form. We're to proclaim Him publicly, privately. We're to proclaim Him with our lives and how we live. In every word and deed, in our thoughts, that is now our privileged reality as a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a people for His own possession with His Spirit dwelling in us to proclaim Him. It is not just the job of the preacher or the evangelist or the missionary. It is the privilege, and one would think logically, the joy of every Christian. How much more so the Christians gathered the local church to proclaim Him. When we gather in all that we do, Romans 10 refers to how will they hear unless someone goes? Romans was written, however, to who? To Christians. And what does he do? He proclaims him to those Christians. He preaches the gospel in writing to those Christians. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word in season, out of season. Be ready to preach. Again, we're going to do this when we sing. We're going to do this when we pray even. Acts chapter 4, they go together in prayer. What do? They quote God's word to him. They call him Sovereign Lord. You who made the heavens and the earth. They're proclaiming to him who he is. Teaching, preaching, Bible studies, we're to speak the truth about Christ. It is our privilege and joy. This is why we make more opportunities throughout the week at other times. The 9 a.m. midweek things, conference. There's just further opportunities to hear Him proclaimed, to get to know Him better, to have opportunities ourselves to proclaim Him. It's why we're involved in missions. That His excellencies would be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. That's where it comes from. And of course, when you proclaim Him and someone believes, that's when you get to dunk them in water. Baptism. We baptize. The church is to baptize those who believe in Jesus Christ as having died for their sins and paid for their sins once for all. Matthew 28, 19 to 20, well-known passage by us. He says, all authority has been given to me, Jesus says to the disciples. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You baptize in the name of the Trinity, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And I'll be one of the first to admit, baptism to me is weird. But it is. I would, if it was optional, I wouldn't even bother. But it's not optional. Jesus commanded it. And while it may seem a little weird to me or others, especially today when it's these water purifications and stuff aren't something to us, it's commanded for a very precious purpose, a very special reason in Scripture. If you turn to Romans chapter 6, or listen along, starting in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in death, in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We've been united with Him in a death like His. That's the symbol that baptism is. The new believer goes under the water, and if he was kept there or she was kept there, life for that person would cease. But it's a symbol of being dead. Dead in our sins. Dead to the Father, dead to Christ, but then that person is taken up out of the water. Baptism means to submerge and dunk, and when at all possible, that's what should be done. Dunked in water, brought back up in the name of the Father, name of the Son, name of the Holy Spirit. And in so doing that believer is recognizing and identifying themselves with Jesus Christ, now being dead to their sins and alive to God through Christ. So they're identified with Christ and doing that in the presence of the church, maybe not the whole church, but other believers that are identifying themselves with Christ's people. It's part of proclaiming Christ and making disciples. It's the new believer's opportunity, maybe their first opportunity, to proclaim that Jesus Christ has died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. And now in Him, I am dead to my sin, as I was dead in my sin. I am now dead to my sin and alive to Christ. Do you have to have a baptismal? I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Can you use a river? Yes. Can you use something that's not a river? Yes. Can you use a lake? I don't know what kind of water there was when the Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip, wait a minute, stop the chariot, there's some water, can I get baptized now? There needs to be water. Now, if you're stuck someplace, somewhere, can you drench someone thoroughly with a bucket or whatever? You know, probably. That's not the issue there. But if you can get a horse trough or something, or dig a pit, is that going to be muddy water? Yeah, well, your sin's much worse than that muddy water. You were dead in it. But now you're alive in Christ. Baptism also, it's not an option. It's commanded, and for a very special reason, symbolic reason. In it, we realize, we identify ourselves with the being united to Christ in His death and resurrection. The fourth thing we're to do is to remember. Now, we're to remember a lot of things, but by that, I'm referring to communion, Lord's Supper. We'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for this, to draw out just a couple of things. Paul's actually reprimanding the Corinthians, because when they come together and they eat the Lord's Supper, guess what? Their motives are off. So even though they're doing it, he's reprimanding them, because their motives are off. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, he says, but in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Did I take you back to that principle I shared earlier on? They're coming together, but it is not for the better, it's for the worse. They're not blessing one another when they come together. So ultimately, Christ isn't exalted. The Father isn't worshipped and isn't glorified through their obedience. He says in verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. So there's divisions among them when they come together. And then they go ahead and eat the Lord's Supper. Problem? Right there. Can't do that. They're doing it. And he says, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. Verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead without his own, with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you on this? No, I will not. The Lord's Supper, we're going to get to that, it's a remembering in a moment. But notice here, it's not a meal. The purpose is not to fill your belly so you're no longer hungry. Do that at home, he says. Don't come to the Lord's Supper and think, great, I'm hungry. Give me some bread and wine, some crackers and juice. Well, we want to fill up on that, don't we? Right? It's not a meal. So you don't come together as a meal to fill your belly so you're no longer hungry. So you're no longer hungry. Eat some honey at home, honey on bread before you come in. And you don't do it if there's going to be divisions among you. But they are to do it. He says in verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. And communion is not an option. It's a command. But the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He goes on to further reprimand them in the way they're doing it. But the point there is that we're to come together, or when we come together, there are times when we are to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're to take some kind of bread stuff and some kind of grape stuff. We don't know exactly what kind of wine it is, therefore we can't argue that it, whatever, right? The point here is what? To remember Christ. It is a sign of the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We're not satisfying our hunger. We're remembering Christ and proclaiming, there's that word again, proclaiming his death till he comes back. Not that he hasn't been raised from the dead. Like, where's the raised from the dead in that? Well, it's in the baptism, right? So it's not like all of a sudden it's gone. The point is that he gave his body and shed his blood on the cross. He died to forgive us our sins, to bring about the new covenant. And we proclaim that. How often? As often as you do it, it says. You don't argue once a week, once a month, once a year. I mean, as often as you do it. I would think better than once a year to remember. If it's a physical symbol, and we all like visual stuff, right? Anyone who says no, get rid of your TVs. We all like visual stuff and object lessons. Baptism's one, the Lord's Supper is another. So I would argue that more than once a year would be nice. We settle here on once a month, as often as we do it. When we do it to remember Christ and proclaim his death. And we endeavor to do it rightly. We don't do it in such a way as if there's divisions, we ignore those divisions. Withhold the cracker and the juice on that morning. If you're not sure, you are right to the best of your ability with someone else, another Christian, whether they're in this local church or not. There are to be no divisions. And don't think that, I don't think that's so much of a problem here, but don't think that that's going to be your breakfast that morning. That you rush ahead and gobble it all down while others standing around and don't get any. Again, that's not being considerate of others and what's beneficial to them. So that's what we're doing in the Lord's Supper. We're remembering. The next thing, number five, we sing and pray. Do you know what's actually commanded? I think you know what praying is. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray continually. What about Colossians 3:16? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We're actually called to sing. Jesus sang with the disciples. And there's various types of songs you could sing to one another. We're singing to the Lord in the morning when we sing together, and we're singing to one another. What should the lyrics be? We go back to the Word. Is it in line with Scripture? Then it's edifying. It's true. It's to the glory of God. We go with that. What's the tune to be like? There is freedom to differ here. Psalms? Much to the chagrin of some people who like to ignore that, psalms were often sung to musical instruments, stringed ones. Some people today will argue you can't use any instruments at all. Or you can use the piano, but you can't use a guitar. Well, open the piano up and there's strings inside. I don't get it. But anyways, and don't use drums. Can't have percussion. Now, I think there may be reasons not to have drums. If we had a drum set in here, it would overwhelm us. It wouldn't be beneficial. But could someone be on a beatbox during a song? Could you clap your hands? Absolutely. As long as you're not doing something that's distracting and gets in the way of others worshiping, sing! This is also a need and a privilege. Because singing usually, unless it's a dirge, oh, you know, one of those old guys, whatever, it usually involves joy and hopefully truth. So we need it. We need it. Because our affections are not often in line with the truth. Our feelings are not often in line with the truth. So when we sing the truth with the right affections, with the right emotions, the right feelings, they often get lined up. And again, it's also a privilege. Especially knowing that his ear is perfect and he thinks our singing is beautiful. We come before him and sing his praise, and he finds it a sweet sound. It's a privilege. Praying. Paul tells Timothy, I want men to lift up holy hands in prayer. Praying. I'm going quickly over that one because I believe we know that this is a reality here that we're to be praying. Again, how many songs? Only be three. Must be seven if you're going to be spiritual. I mean, only hymns. Nah, hymns are old. Only praise songs. Only choruses. No piano. I mean, really? We're going to divide over those things? May it never be. How often, how much? You know how much you should pray? Continuously. Will it be the same way? No. Obviously not. I've prayed many times up here this morning and you didn't hear me. You can do that when you're at work, at home, with the kids, whatever. Then there are times when you know you're alone and you're quiet and you're praying. How long? How often? Don't worry about it. Go before the throne of grace. Embrace your privilege. And know you need it. We do need Him every single hour, every moment. Number six, very quickly here, because this was largely what we did last week. The church is to build. Not parking lots necessarily, not more buildings, not campuses. That may suit their needs, I don't know. But the church, whether it's in Vietnam, Cambodia, Germany, Sebastopol, Santa Rosa, wherever it is, the church is to build. Church is the people. We're to build into the people. Whether we are equippers or not, referring to the Ephesians 4 passage that Sean read for us earlier, everyone is a worker. You're either working to equip others to build one another up, in so doing, you're building others up. It doesn't matter whether you have those certain gifts at the beginning or not, whether you're elders or not, we're all to be workers. And the goal is to build one another up to maturity in Christ. That each day, more so, Christ is seen in our lives and heard in our words. And that will be to the glory of the Father and can only be by a work of the Holy Spirit. Again, refer to last week for more on that, but I want to say something here about our specific application here. I want to mention something about membership. Formal church membership. We have it here at Grace Church. We do not have it because it is mandated in Scripture. Scripture does not command us to have formal membership. But there are some things that Scripture does command, which is why we have that application here. We looked at in a previous sermon that elders give account for the souls of the sheep, of the flock, of the church. Which ones? Now, I know we're on the smaller side, but again, our culture, our reality, people come and go. Which ones are the elders accountable for? Which one will the elders stand before the Lord and give account for? Certainly not the ones that don't ever show up here. But how about the ones who show up a few times in a row? Or 30 times in a given year with 52 Sundays. 52 or 56, whatever, you get the point. I'm not here for math. Someone's becoming regularly or not. How do you decide? How do you know? Well, we could be really informal about it, have conversations, and kind of, the elders can kind of make decisions all on their own, on the fly. Well, I really wouldn't consider that person someone here yet or not. Or we could go with church membership. Where the elders say, if you're a formal member of Grace Church, we will stand before God for you and give account for how we shepherded you. Is that mandated in Scripture? No. Well, how about on the people side, the non-elder side? Scripture doesn't mandate membership, formal church membership, but it does mandate the one another's. The being accountable to one another. And being accountable to your leaders. Who are your leaders? Who are your elders? Who are your one another's? We like to visit churches in this country. And we change. Well, this doesn't suit my needs. I think this is missing. I want that. We move on. I'm not saying that's necessarily right or wrong. But where are you ever when you're there? How will we know? How does one know when one is submitted to and committed to, accountable to a local church. Again, do you make that decision on your own? Well, I've been there enough times, I think that's it for me. Is that a, you discern it and you know it? How does anyone else know it? Formal membership is not commanded. That's how we endeavor to make that known to one another. That's where we come at here with the idea of formal church membership. If you can't be a formal member in this church, doesn't mean you can't fellowship and worship in this church. Doesn't mean you're not going to be shepherded by the elders. Doesn't mean it's being said that you're in sin or that you're not a believer. That's not the case at all. But our current setting and reality means there are a lot of churches in Santa Rosa. And in order to endeavor to have unity and move forward without debating things left and right and continually, we have a doctrinal statement, we have bylaws, and we have a membership commitment, and it's all there that we might know to whom, both elders and people and elders and people to people, we might know to whom we are committed and accountable, and as elders, who we are accountable for. It's not necessarily exactly a clear-cut line. The elders here have spent and will spend plenty of time and energies on people here outside of Sunday morning who are not formal members. Doesn't mean there won't be a loving and a caring. But as elders, we have to deal with that reality of giving account for souls. Which ones? And as Christians, you're to be accountable, committed. You're to submit to one another's and one another's. Be there for and have them there for you. And how do we know when that's the case in our setting? So we go with formal membership. Again, not mandated, not required. I don't think the church in North Korea that doesn't have formal membership is wrong here. I don't even think that the church in Santa Rosa that doesn't have formal membership is wrong. We don't think that. The elders in the membership here don't think that. If you do, change your mind. But it's how we apply what we do see in Scripture in terms of accountability and commitment. One last thing, very quickly, just so you know, this is where we get this from. In 1 Timothy, go ahead and turn there, if you've been turning at all, turn to this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 5. No wonder I can't find it. That's 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting in verse 3. Paul's giving Timothy instructions here. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, honor widows who are truly widows. Now let me tell you what honor means here, and you'll find out that that's true as we go through the verse. Let me just tell you. Honor means support them. Physically, financially, either with money or food. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Commend these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow, verse 9, be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows. Let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. It's specific for widows here, but we could apply from this passage that any one in the church who is in need and doesn't have any other means, so I would include orphans here, widows and orphans, the church is to provide for them. And this means bread and butter, food, provisions. If they have family, the family is to provide for them. But if not, they're to be supported. Largely the ministry of deacons. Ministers of mercy, as someone once said. Taking care of the physical needs of those in the church. Sometimes there's temporary needs, so you don't have to go with this list and this reality. And the deacons would lead out in that, be involved in that. There's temporary needs. A family in physical need. A person in has physical needs. The church is to be there. Now, we don't know a lot about that in our setting because of all of our retirement funds and such and government this and help there and help that. But when there are those needs among the brethren, among the Christians, among the church is to support there. And it's referring to money, and this even gets applied to elders, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Look at verse 17. You think he's changed topics, but he really hasn't. He's talking about providing financially for those in the church. Not everyone, but certain ones. He says in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Here's how you know we're talking about financial support. Verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So both in the case of widows and elders here, it's talking about financial support. Or, you know, pay them in chickens and eggs and grain, but physical support. The church is to be doing that. Is there going to be variations in how and when that is done? Absolutely. Talking about a widow on a permanent list of being supported, you've got to be very careful. Take this criteria into account. Elders, can elders refuse to be paid? Does every single elder have to be paid? Paul was not supported by every church. He chose in Corinth not to have that church support him. Why? Because it wouldn't be right? No, it's right, but in that case, he did it to teach them something. In other words, to edify them. But guess how he was able to live? By the money he got from other churches. And then at times, he also worked with his own hands as a tent maker. But I say that to show you that, look, it really is in Scripture. It really is in Scripture that the church is to take care of those in need and to take care of those who are leading. Needing and leading. It's there. Is there going to be variation? Are you going to have to use discernment? Yes, but it is there in Scripture. So here are some specific things to do. And yet even in these seven specific things, we see that there's room for differing. There is a room to differ. There's room to differ in your application. And that's okay. What's to guide you when there's a variation in application? What's your goal? Glorify God by worshiping Him, exalting Christ, the work of the Spirit, and discerning what to do by looking to His Word and also looking to others to see if it's going to be beneficial or not. How much more so when Scripture isn't specific? We have to discern through those things. My desire in this sermon and this whole series, my goal is that we would come through this thinking more biblically about the church, what the church is supposed to be, how it's supposed to function, what it's supposed to do, and have greater conviction about those things that are in Scripture and clear in Scripture. While at the same time having freedom, lack of worries, anxiety, certainly lack of division over how things are applied or things that aren't even really mentioned at all in Scripture. So on the one hand, greater conviction about what Scripture clearly teaches. That's why we have elders. That's why we do baptism. That's why we sing. Look, it's in Scripture. It's there. It's part of His will and His design. And greater conviction that we don't need to worry about other things so much. When, how long, how often, what kind of songs, what color shirt people are wearing. So that when we come together, there are not divisions. There is unity. So that whether we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, or singing His praises, proclaiming His excellencies, and speaking the truth to one another, supporting missions, in all that we're doing, we would exalt Christ in our lives. We'd look like Him more each day. That His name would be proclaimed, that by our living and speaking, we would proclaim the excellencies of God the Father who called us through the blood of His Son, all by a work of the Spirit and so glorifying the Father. And it does have to do with what we do, but it also has to do with what we say. And our motivation matters, and Scripture really is the authority. Someone said, preach Christ, and if you must, use words. That's kind of funny. If you're talking to people who aren't living the Christian life, I get it. But it is impossible to preach Christ without words. No matter how good we live, someone will not know that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God who died on the cross, was buried, and rose again by how we live. We must preach Christ with our words. But we are to adorn that beautiful truth. We're to adorn the gospel with how we live and what we do. Both are to be there. And He's given us more than enough instruction and clarity. Let us be convicted. Let us have discernment. Let us have peace and unity, walking according to His Word, by His Spirit, that we would be to the praise of His glory. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, thank You that You have not left us in darkness, in death, alone, and Your enemies, but You have sent Your one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him receives forgiveness of their sins, that through His death and resurrection, we are brought to You, made alive to You. Thank You, Father, that we know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. And thank You that we have Your Word in our own language, multiple translations, access to the originals, more commentaries than we know what to do with. Father, lead us according to Your Word as a local church, that in all we say and do, we would worship You in the name of Jesus Christ through a work of Your Spirit. That we would indeed be to the praise of Your glory, Father. Thank You for Your Word, Your Spirit, Your Son, for knowing You. May You keep us, get us in, guard us to stay in Your will, as individuals and as a church, that we might walk with You. And as Christ said to His disciples, that we might know and have His joy being one with You through Him. Father, we see, help us to see more clearly. We believe, help us to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.